Scripture reading for tonight's lesson is taken from Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. That's Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much that lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Certainly glad to see you here this evening, and hope that when we shall have completed our discussion for this evening, you'll be happy that you have come our way. The statement I made this morning about succumbing to temptation so far as taking a nap was concerned evinced more confessions than I've heard in a long, long time. I only saw about a dozen of you, but must have been 30 that said, "Oh, you were talking about me, weren't you?" Well, if the conscience hurts, wear it. This evening we're going to somewhat continue the theme which we began this morning by discussing further the subject of overcoming evil. Paul began the great 12th chapter of the book of Romans by writing, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We, of course, have heard dozens, probably maybe even hundreds, of sermons based on this text, either immediately or distantly. And we all recognize that the Apostle Paul taught the Roman brethren here that they were to live their lives in such a way as to be living sacrifices in the service of God. We have also been urged by gospel preachers down through the years, at least that I have been listening to the gospel of Christ, that we should follow their noble example, and that we also should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, wholly acceptable, because this is a reasonable or well thought out and determined course of action. It's a reasonable service. We've also studied a great deal on the subject of not conforming to this world. And usually when we preach on this subject, we bring in such passages as 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that we're not to love the world. We've also been urged to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to renew our minds and thus transform us into Christian creatures, that we may prove that the will of God is both good, perfect, and acceptable, or both good, acceptable, and perfect, whatever order you want to put them in. Paul, on the other hand, after making several admonitions in this chapter regarding what Christians are to do, such as render evil for evil to no man, provide things honest in the sight of all men, and so on and so forth, closed the chapter by writing, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. And this is the verse that has served as the basis of the two lessons, the one last Lord's Day evening and the one this evening. This is a timely instruction. even for us today, because we live in evil days. As a matter of fact, there have been few, if any, days that have not been evil ever since Satan tempted our foreparents in the Garden of Eden and caused them to rebel against God. But in Ephesians chapter 5, pardon me, verses 15 and 16, we're told quite specifically that we live in evil days. Secondly, Satan seeks to devour us. We cannot ever forget that, because it would be like forgetting what you're supposed to do when you come to a red traffic signal. It's going to involve you in a collision that you're not going to come out of in good shape. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And thirdly, he is crafty in his attacks. Sometimes we'll be knocking on the very hearts, doors of our hearts before we realize that he is around. Paul said in the 2 Corinthian letter that we are not ignorant of his devices, or at least we should not be. We can, as Christian men and women, boys and girls, overcome evil, and we must overcome evil. We don't have to do it on our own without any help from God, but we can and we must do that if we're going to be acceptable in the sight of God. Paul admonished in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Ephesians, incidentally, is the book that we're going to study in our lectureship this fall. He said, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What's that mean? That you may be able to win the victory in the day you are attacked by evil and having done all to stand. And then he went on in the next verse to say, stand therefore, and he gives us a description of the armor that we are to wear in order to do this. Last time we began by studying an example of one who overcame evil and one who did not. We hope to draw some important lessons based on these examples, even tonight, though we are a little further removed from them. Joseph succeeded in overcoming evil when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. The story is recounted for us in the first 12 verses of the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis of his seduction. We learn that Joseph eluded her and he fled from her presence. We also know that the result of that was his spending time in prison. But even while he was in prison, he knew that he'd done the will of God. There's an old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Potiphar's wife was scorned, and so she certainly expanded on the truth, didn't she, when it came to getting Joseph into serious difficulty. But what an example he was. What a tremendous example he was. Someone might say, well, I think Joseph was a coward because he ran from that woman. No, I think he was one of the bravest patriarchs of the Old Testament. There is an old saying that we should sometimes run away so that we can live to fight another day. Peter, on the other hand, failed to overcome evil when he denied Jesus Christ. And never was the crowing of a rooster more ominous than it was upon this occasion to the Apostle Peter. You see, Peter had given lip service to having loyalty for Christ. He said, if the whole world forsakes you, I won't do it. And to show his bravery and his intent to stay with Christ, when they came to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane to get the Lord, old Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, told Peter to put his sword back in its scabbard, for those who live by the sword will die by it. And we don't have time to go into an explanation of that this evening, but it's an interesting thing to keep in mind. But when the time comes, or as my friend Charlie Cole used to say, when the rubber met the road, Peter ended up denying Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. From Matthew 26:74, we read his last denial, and I want you to notice the language. Then he, that is Peter, began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Now the Bible didn't record his curse words, and it didn't record the oath that he took when he swore that he did not know Jesus. And that's just as well, I guess. We would probably think more of Peter without knowing that than we would if we knew it. But immediately, that old rooster sounded off. We studied the reasons why Joseph succeeded and Peter failed. Joseph succeeded because of the fact that he knew his master had confidence in him. Because of the fact that he knew that what the woman proposed was wicked. And because he did not want to sin against God. Peter, on the other hand, failed because he followed Jesus at a great distance. He warmed himself by his enemy's fire, and he forgot what Jesus had said to him just a few hours before. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Today, this evening, we're going to look at two more important points in this matter of overcoming evil, both in our personal lives and in the world that is around us. We're going to ask ourselves the question, how can we overcome evil? And what is gained by overcoming evil, if anything? When we speak of overcoming evil, we're really speaking of gaining victory against Satan and his evil works. We're into a battle with this guy, as we learned last week. That Satan is the Christian's adversary cannot be denied. Because from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 we read, be sober, that is, be capable of serious thinking. Be vigilant, pay attention to what's going on around you. Because your adversary, you know what an adversary is? That's the worst enemy you've got. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Satan doesn't just want to make us uncomfortable or hurt us a little. He wants to destroy us. He wants to crush us. He wants to devour us. When a lion sets upon an animal or human beings, as far as that's concerned, he doesn't just scratch him and let him go, does he? No, he takes him down. He smothers the life out of him. And then he actually, literally devours him and leaves him as off-scouring all over the earth. That's what Satan would like to do with us. Friends, this is utter destruction. This is as close to complete annihilation of matter as one will ever come. Therefore, we must resist him with all the power that's available to us. Now, you'll notice I said we must resist him with all the power available to us and not with all the power we have, because we might use all the power we have and still not be able to sufficiently resist him. James, half-brother of our Lord, wrote of by the Spirit's inspiration in chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But you can't properly resist the devil until you have submitted to God. Notice two things are involved. First, we submit to God. What's that mean? Well, in a nutshell, it means we live as faithful Christians, serving God with all our being. Secondly, we are to resist Satan. The word resist here is an interesting word to study in the original language, because you see, it means to stand in opposition to. It doesn't mean just get away from me and let me alone, you know. It means to pull out the sword of the Spirit when we're armored with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of salvation, the greaves and sandals of preparation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shield of faith. It means that we take the sword of the Spirit and we challenge him. We stand in opposition to him. You know, we need to get vicious with him once in a while. Because you know what? Satan can't handle this. He'll run. Now, we may make him run once, but that doesn't mean he's forever gone. Even when he tested the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain of temptation in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, the last verse of that context says the devil left him for a season. What's that mean? Means he came back, doesn't it? Yeah, means he came back. Sure it does. One method of resisting Satan is to quote Scripture to him. Satan doesn't like to hear Scripture much. Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And when he made that statement, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. However, we should not be surprised if when we quote Scripture to Satan, he quotes a little Scripture too. You see, he's not ignorant of it, as he did on this occasion. Satan can quote Scripture. Matter of fact, from some false religionists, he quotes an awful lot of it. In the very next temptation, after taking Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, Satan said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, jump off, for it is written." And he begins quoting from the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus replied, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And this time he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. Just because someone else quotes Scripture and makes a wrong application of it doesn't mean that we're supposed to stop quoting it. But Satan was not ready to give up yet, was he? Notice next. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these things." Notice, all these things. One of the things in which we are so desperately interested as human beings is things, isn't it? Yeah. Stuff. "All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." What did Jesus do? Jesus replied, still quoting Scripture, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Guess what? He left. Thank you, Dave. Satan left for a while, but we must never forget the statement made by the great Hebrews writer that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Satan rarely approaches once and then leaves us alone. He presents, as he did upon this occasion with the Lord, clusters of temptation, and often very, very frequently. We can overcome evil by fleeing from its presence. Whether it is the temptation to sin, or whether it is the evil of persecution, threatening death, and so forth, we are permitted by Christ to flee from evil. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith," or from the faith, "in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things." Now, don't just flee these things. Notice the next verb. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." If you just run away from the devil, he'll catch you. Unless you run into righteous territory, and he won't walk there. He can't walk there. He isn't righteous. And so, sometimes the Christian wisely takes to his heels, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Peter added these words, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," that is, when they accuse you of doing evil, "they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, we're not going to go into a study of the visitation. We'll leave that up to some of these Bible school teachers at a later time, the day of visitation in this particular passage of Scripture. But what we want to emphasize tonight is abstaining from fleshly lusts is often the same thing as fleeing from them. Why do we want to abstain or flee or stand in opposition against Satan? Because they war against the soul. We are to live our lives in an honorable way. Fleeing evil and abstaining from evil is often the same thing. We also resist Satan or evil by thinking pure thoughts. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he wrote these things, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Someone was telling me, I believe it was Brother Lloyd Morgan, was telling me the other night that he was watching a program on the Learning Channel, was it? I'm not sure which channel it was, about evolution. And he said there were times that he just laughed at it. He just laughed out loud. Well, you know, evolution doesn't make a pretty good comedy routine, doesn't it? Because there's nothing really serious about it, is there? Incidentally, there's a new creation museum down between Lexington, Kentucky and Cincinnati, Ohio. I have seen on the internet many of our brethren praising it, and the atheists and the evolutionists in the United States are absolutely furious that it has been established. They say it makes evolution look foolish. No, it doesn't. Evolution was foolish before the museum was ever built. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, so what do you expect to come from a fool? Foolishness, don't you? But they're very angry about it. And they're trying to get people not to visit it. And they're trying to tell school teachers, whatever you do, teachers, don't take your children on a field trip to that terrible, terrible museum because it makes fun of evolutionists. If I were a school teacher, I think the first thing I'd do would be bust my kids up and take them down there on the next field trip. But it is laughable sometimes. And that's all the thought a Christian ought to give it. Whatever things are noble, he said. That is, whatever things elevates the level of your thinking. That's surely not modern television. Modern television has fallen so far below mediocre that there's not a word to describe it. Whatever things are just, that means righteous. Whatever things are pure. Very little of that on television, is there? Either in language or in the programs. Whatever things are lovely, that is attractive and beautiful. Whatever things are well spoken of good report. Paul told the Philippians, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, that is worthy to be well spoken of, you meditate on these things. That is the things that have these characteristics. Now, while you're thinking about that, you will not be thinking about something else. I saw a report I believe it was the morning paper one day last week. It was either on the morning paper, in the morning paper, or on the morning news, that Americans have now become addicted to the internet. There's some of them who want to be on that thing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are people going to the doctor saying, "Doctor, I'm sick, my head aches." And things of that nature. The doctor examines them. He can find nothing wrong with them. And they ask, for example, "How many hours of sleep do you get at night?" "Well, I don't sleep at night. I sleep an hour or so in the morning." "Well, what do you do all night long?" "Oh, I'm on the internet." And so there's an addiction to the internet. And then the article, it was in the paper, went on to talk about the things that are on the internet that are addicting them. And there's such things as, people that sell things, and then there's pornography, and then there's thousands of other things. Who knows what all's on the internet? The internet, like a television, is a good thing to shut off from time to time, isn't it? Don't want to meditate on everything that's on there. We'll get in trouble. We are what we think. Jesus said, out of the heart comes the issues of life. Not only so, but we overcome evil by doing good to those who are abusive toward us and persecute us. Our faith has always been a persecuted one, brethren. Persecution of the saints of God is mentioned 33 or 34 times in the New Testament outside the book of Revelation. And not only has it always been a persecuted one, but it's persecuted today. In some parts of the world, worse than in others. But Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now in America, it generally amounts to our being made fun of, our being called bigots, our being called Campbellites, or water dogs, or water salvationists, or water regenerationists, or something like that. And we don't pay a great deal of attention to it. But in other parts of the world, as I reported to you 5 or 6 weeks ago, our brethren are being murdered by Muslims simply because they will not recant their faith in Christ, as was one gospel preacher in the Philippines who was taken out of his family's house in the middle of the night and taken out into the jungle and beheaded. We suffer persecution. What do to those people? Do we take them and behead them? Well, that's what we feel like doing, isn't it? Peter warned ancient Christians, in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's referring to the persecution that was coming just in a year or so after he wrote this epistle. In my opinion, he's talking about the fiery trial that came from old Nero Caesar. And boy, it was a fiery one, and it was a trial. And it lasted 4 long, hard years. Peter said, don't think that's a strange thing. Don't think of that as something strange that's happened to you. I'll tell you, brethren, we're fortunate in this country. The framers of the Constitution of the United States made it virtually impossible for anyone to persecute us beyond calling us a few unkind names from time to time. When persecutions come, Paul instructed us in Romans chapter 12, the chapter that we're studying, in verses 14, in the first half of verse 17, in verses 19 through 21, how we are to respond. He began by saying, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The word bless in this passage of Scripture comes from a Greek word, or the same Greek word from which we get our word eulogize. We all know what a eulogy is, don't we? It's the nice things that we say about someone after he's dead that we wouldn't say to him before he died. Paul actually says, speak well of those, to those who persecute you. Speak well of them and do not curse them. Do not call the wrath of God down on them. He went on to say, repay no one evil for evil. Why? Because that makes us as bad as they are. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, don't let your anger get out of control and take vengeance yourself. Why? That's God's business. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, now he comes to a conclusion. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Somebody has reported you to the police for being a Christian, and the police have come and given you a hard time. 2 or 3 days later, or a month later, or a year later, you see him going down the street hungry and tired and thirsty. You know he's lost his job. He doesn't have any food. Maybe doesn't even have a home to live in. What do? You feed him. You give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. What's that mean? For in so doing, you'll make him ashamed of what he's done to God's people. And then the verse that we've talked about so much, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, brethren, if I had to pick out a principle in Scripture and say, now this one is hard for a Christian to accomplish, this would be the one I'd pick out. I don't know about you, but somebody hurts me, my first instinct is what? Hurt back. And boy, you have to grab hold of yourself, don't you? And just rein yourself in as if you were a colt just being broken for riding. To keep from doing that sometimes. And you no sooner do it, or think of doing it, until you become ashamed of yourself if you understand Scripture. Now this doesn't mean, I don't think Paul's teaching here, that we can allow, just stand around and let somebody abuse us. We can get out of his way. We just can't do to him what he's doing to us. Bless, as I told you earlier, means to eulogize, to speak well of, and treat well one's persecutors. That takes a lot of Christianity. Maybe those of us who are Americans don't have that much, and that's the reason we're never called upon to do this, do you suppose? Well, I don't know. But wouldn't you like to think that if the time came when you experienced what Paul's talking about in this passage, that you would do what he instructed these Christians to do? I'd like to think that I would, but then we never know till we get there. All right, let's ask ourselves this question now. What will be gained by overcoming evil? Well, essentially three things. Number one, a better life here on earth. Number two, well, let's not go to number two. I've got a passage I want to note. In 1 Timothy 4:8, it's recorded that Paul wrote these words, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Some translations say, "for a little time." But godliness, that is, the living of a life devoted to God, is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. It makes life better now and better then. Overcoming evil is good for us in this life. Because somebody is going to look out there and say, there's a sweet, gentle, loving person. And if I were suffering what he's suffering at the hands of this person or that person, I'd bat him up, as they say in England, I'd bat him upside the ear hole. You know, a religion that will cause people to conduct themselves like that, they will say, is one worth investigating. I think I will. And look what's been accomplished. So it's good now. It gives us a good reputation. It's good for the image of the church. I heard of a church just a week or so ago who withdrew fellowship from their preacher. Their preacher had become a scoundrel. He had absconded, well, they can't really figure out exactly yet how much, but somewhere in the neighborhood of $200,000 of other people's money. He took a car dealer for two cars. The second one was the dealer's fault in my eyes. But at any rate, he took a car dealer for two cars. He abandoned his wife and children. He moved down yonder and began living with another woman. And then he came back up about halfway between the two places and got him yet another one. And now he's disappeared. I understand that in the very near future, if it hasn't happened already, the court in that county is going to put out a bench warrant on him. And they certainly should. But the church withdrew fellowship from him, sent him a certified letter, which incidentally never came back, and then published the letter in the local newspaper. Wow! And business people from all over the county called and thanked them and complimented them for having enough strength and enough determination to turn against what they called their pastor. Well, it was their pastors that led them in doing this. This guy was just the preacher, and he obviously preached a lot of things that he didn't practice. But the church is being well spoken of in the community, and the community is now saying these people are not going to put up with that kind of illegal foolishness. One of the letters that they received, I understand, came from the pastor of a religious denomination in that town, in which he said he wished his people had that kind of fortitude. Brethren, I don't care who commits it, whether it's the elders, the preacher, the richest family in the congregation, or the poorest family in the congregation. Sin, sin, and if they won't repent, they need to be disciplined. Right? Yes, that's right. And so, it's good for us now. But, it's good for us in the life to come, because it gives us the crown of life, which is eternal life with Jesus Christ. We recall what James wrote, don't we, in chapter 1 in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, when he's been successful, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life here is a metaphorical statement. It's a metaphor for eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Paul expected to receive such a crown. As he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. One of the things that Paul did in his lifetime to receive this crown was to suffer his persecution without ever murmuring and without ever attempting to get back at his enemies. Now, he did appeal to the law on a couple of occasions to keep them from killing him, which they eventually did. But he didn't do anybody any harm, did he? We will have continued right to the tree of life. As faithful Christians, we have right to the tree of life now. But if we pass through the door of death, as faithful Christians, it'll be ours forever. We'll never be separated from it. We can be separated from it in this time world. We can give it up. We can walk out on it. Blessed are those who do his commandments, said the great John in Revelation 22:14. Why are they blessed? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Well, the tree of life of which John speaks, I've already noted, we have partaken of. And if we'll continue to partake of it, remain faithful to Christ, it'll be ours forever. We'll have eternal life in heaven with God. And brethren, if that isn't something worth suffering a little inconvenience for, I wonder what would be. These rewards are for those who overcome, not for those who capitulate, not for those who give in. Have you overcome Satan, evil, by becoming a Christian? If not, you may do so now. Matter of fact, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Christ with all your heart, by repenting of all sin that you've committed against God, by confessing your faith in Christ, as did the Ethiopian eunuch, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by being baptized or immersed into the death of Christ in order to be cleansed by his blood. If it is the case that you are now a Christian, but you have allowed evil to overcome you, and as a result of that, you are overcome by godly sorrow, you may regain your place in Christ and overcome evil once more by repenting of all evil that's found in your life, by confessing publicly your sin against God and his people, and by praying with us for the complete forgiveness that God is ready, and I might add, anxious, eager to give to you. And so if you're subject to heaven's invitation in any way, whether you're a person who needs to become a Christian or a Christian who needs to be restored to your faithful place, please come and let us help you now as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.